Will you please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter? We're continuing in our sermon series there. The sermon this morning is going to focus on 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. But these verses are a part of a larger portion, verses 3 down through 12, and that is the portion I will be reading here. Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? 1 Peter 1:6. This is God's Word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, as was necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. This has been the reading of God's Word. Please be seated. As I noted in the most recent sermon on the book of 1 Peter, this letter is being written by the Apostle Peter to Christians that, even though their situation is certainly not identical to ours, there is much about their situation that is very similar to ours. We're not all that different. And most importantly, what we have in common with them is that we are people, believers in Christ, belonging to Him, and as this letter puts it at the very beginning, we are people chosen by God, and because He has chosen us, sanctified us by His Spirit, caused us to obey Christ and be sprinkled with the blood of Christ, we are foreigners in this world. This is true of all Christians. All times, all places. We're God's people, and because we're God's people, we are to be endeavoring in every aspect of our lives to faithfully reflect the relationship that we have with our God. We are to be people that are pursuing holiness. We are to be people that are to be having a sincere hunger and thirst for the milk of the Word. We're to be people trying to be faithful in how we live with the rulers of this world, honoring them and obeying them, being faithful to God in our marriages, trying to bear faithful witness to Christ, being faithful in loving our fellow Christians, extending hospitality to them, praying, using the gifts and graces that God has given us to serve one another. And like them, though the particulars are certainly different, we are called to suffer. We live in a world that is mainly people that don't know the Lord. And consequently, we don't make sense to them. At the very least, we seem weird. But sometimes people think that we're just sick in the mind, that we even believe the things that we do. Sometimes people insult us. Sometimes we're mocked. Sometimes we suffer in the workplace. We don't get the advances that others do. In any number of ways, we can and do suffer as followers of Christ. And this letter is written to encourage Christians like us in all these things, both in our sufferings and in our general pursuit of living a life that is pleasing to the Lord. And to help Christians like us to do these things, Peter opens this letter by directing us to our hope. And you'll remember from my last sermon that the Christian's hope doesn't mean wishing. Hope is a way of referring to our certain future that we don't yet have. So when we have it, it won't be hope anymore. It will be reality. But for now, our certain future, when Christ appears, is something we look forward to. And so it is called our hope. And this scripture portion that I've just read continues to talk about our future expectation, our hope. It uses different words. So in verse 3, it is called our hope. In verse 4, it is called our inheritance. In verse 5 and 9 and 10, it is called our salvation. In verse 7, it is called the revelation of Jesus Christ, when he will appear at the end of the age. In verse 8, it's called seeing him. That is, when he is revealed, we will see him. In verse 11, it is referred to as the glories that will follow the sufferings of the Christ. But throughout these verses, Peter is holding out to us our certain future as Christians. And that means, brothers and sisters, that in a letter that is going to encourage us in all aspects of Christian living, including enduring faithfully the sufferings that God calls us to, one of the main truths that we need to know is this certain future that we have as Christians. And brothers and sisters, I want to just camp on that thought briefly once again. It's so important that we realize that the way we grow in the Christian life is through important doctrines like these. I think that all of us, at least at one time, if not on an ongoing basis, we wonder and wish that Christian growth will just sort of suddenly come upon us. I think we all wish that we could go into our closets and pray really sincerely and earnestly and come emerge from our prayer closets, and God will just give us the desire to always do what's right and never have any desire again to do what is wrong and always be faithful to the Lord. And it will just sort of come on us instantaneously. And I think that if we pick up our Bibles and read our New Testaments about what normal Christian experience is like, we're going to figure out that that isn't how God works with us. He doesn't just miraculously give us persistent desires to always and only do what is right and take away every desire for sin. Instead, he gives us the truth, truths that we need to understand, truths that we need to receive and accept, and truths that we need to be regularly, in faith, putting into practice. Putting into practice in our thinking, putting into practice in our desires, our attitudes, our actions. And in these ways, as we take his truth and put it into practice, we're actually being filled with the Spirit and growing in the things of the Lord. To strengthen Christians like us, Peter directs us to truth. And one of the main truths in this letter that he directs us to, there are going to be others, but one of the main truths that he takes us to, and in the first truth that he takes us to, is our hope. You need, as a believer in Christ, to think often and deeply about your certain future so that you will have the strength to follow the Lord. And in our passage before us, we noticed last time in verses 3 through 5 that the first main thing that Peter says about our hope is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees our hope. This is so important. If your hope relies on you and your perfect performance of all your Christian duties, then no one in this room has a hope. You don't have a certain future if it relies on you and your perfect performance of what God requires. You have a hope. You have a certain future of glory, an inheritance kept in heaven for you that cannot perish, spoil, or fade because Jesus, representing you, died your death and rose from death on your behalf. His resurrection guarantees your hope. That's bedrock. But then we move on to the particular verses that we want to focus on this morning, verses 6 and 7. And in verses 6 and 7, what Peter holds out to us is that our sufferings in this life increase the glory of our hope. You see, he's talked about the wonders of what Christ has done and how he gives us this sure hope. And verse 6 opens by saying, in this you rejoice. It's wonderful. It makes our hearts and minds so glad to think of what Christ has done for us and the certain future that it gives us. We're happy about that. But we're not in glory yet. You know that. I don't need to prove that to you. Here, we experience grief. Let me read it again, verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, as was necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. You see, these verses are now going to give us a perspective on what God is doing in our present griefs caused by trials. Friends, this is so important. You see, we can have this future certain glory. But where we're at right now is really real. There are hardships. There are difficulties. There can be fiery trials. What is God doing now? Is this all a great big waste? Is God playing with us? How can there be so many difficulties and trials now as people that have been raised with Christ? And as Paul says, are seated now with Christ in heavenly places. How can you have what appears to be such a stark contrast? People that belong to God, chosen by Him, sanctified by the Spirit, obeying Christ, sprinkled with His blood, that have so much hardship. What is God doing in that? And verses 6 and 7 are giving... I don't know how many sermons are in these verses. This is so important. There's almost nothing that you could come and want to talk to me or Pastor Adrian or one of your elders or one of your Christian friends about. There's almost nothing you could want to seek counsel about that these verses don't have some bearing and application on. What is God doing now in the hardships? We rejoice, and yet we grieve. Only the Christian can really grasp those two things at the same time. Having a genuine, solidly grounded joy, happiness, and yet experiencing profound, intense, real grief. It goes together for us because, in a very real sense, we live in two ages, the age to come and this age that is passing away. And we feel both. And that's normal for us as Christians. That isn't a wretched, unbiblical Christian life. That's normal Christian living. We rejoice, and yet have been grieved by various trials. There can be the trials, and I think that this is mainly what Peter has in view, the trials of unbelievers opposing our faith in different ways. I'm sure that many of you at different times have had setbacks in your careers because you were a Christian. And no doubt all of us who are followers of Christ, at least with family and friends and neighbors, other social situations, we have felt the sting of being on the outside, perhaps the object of joke and ridicule and mocking and insult and slander. But there's other types of trials. These are various trials in verse 6. There are the trials of things like being holy as God is holy in a very unholy world. Is that not a kind of trial when it looks like all the people around you go and pursue instant gratification, but you're trying to be faithful to the Lord and keep His commands? Isn't it a trial? And again, I'm just using examples that we find in the book of 1 Peter. Is it not a trial to find yourself, as he envisions at the beginning of chapter 3, married to an unbeliever and submitting to that unbelieving spouse? In Peter's example, it's a husband, and trying to have an inward beauty before the Lord and continue to follow the Lord. and trust him with a very difficult marriage? Is it not a kind of trial, as Peter speaks about later on in chapter 3, to speak respectfully and courageously to unbelievers about your hope, your trust in Christ, when you know that they just don't believe it and accept it? Is there not some trial and suffering involved when we pursue the things, even in the body of Christ, that this letter tells us about? Loving one another earnestly, sincerely from the heart, continuing to love our brothers and sisters, and sometimes feeling like we continue to suffer in that relationship. We keep on trying to bless, and we feel like they keep hurting us. That's a kind of suffering that we're called to in the Lord. Peter talks about hospitality. Is there not a kind of suffering when you continue to open up your life and your home? And feel like that's never reciprocated? Or as he speaks about in chapter 4, he says that whatever grace you have received, whatever benefit God has given you to benefit the body of Christ with, is there not a kind of suffering in continuing to serve diligently, sacrificially in the body of Christ for the overall ministry of the church, and feeling like there's other brothers and sisters that don't contribute, that don't serve? That's a kind of suffering. You see, in all these ways, in the Christian life, we can't look to the people and the situations around us, whether it's believers or unbelievers. We really have to keep our eyes on the Lord and on our hope. We keep our eyes on our hope in Christ, even while we grieve in various trials in this life. And Peter gives us perspective on this grief in these trials in verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while. And by this, Peter doesn't mean, well, you've had particular persecutions from unbelievers, but that's just going to last a little while. That isn't the sense. Peter here is using the perspective of redemptive history and the shortness and brevity of our lives. And he's simply saying the sufferings that the Christian is called to in this life, they're short. They're really short. It's a little while compared with the unendingness of our hope. One of the great truths of Scripture is that there is no amount of suffering, hardship, injustice that you can experience in this life because you are a Christian that is not going to be completely eclipsed by the glories and the happiness of eternity. That's how great and wonderful and unendingly long your hope is. It makes everything here short, small, little, insignificant. Be encouraged by that, my fellow brothers and sisters. Really take that perspective in and apply it to your life. And may I say to any of you that don't know Christ, that don't believe on Christ, that the opposite is true? There is no possible amount of success and glory and pleasure and wealth and popularity that you could possibly enjoy in this life that will not be completely eclipsed into absolute insignificance because of the miseries of coming under the unending wrath of God forever in hell if you don't have Christ. There's nothing you could possibly have in this life that is going to counterbalance that. You need Christ. Christ died your death. There's no other way to escape death. Christ's blood is the only way to have your sins covered, forgiven, completely washed away. There's no other way to have something really solid to hang your future on apart from Christ. Not only does he say that our current griefs and trials are short, they're a little while, but he also says this. He says that they're necessary. Let me read it again. Verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, as was necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. When you are suffering, whenever you are experiencing trials as a Christian, not only do you need to have this perspective that in light of eternity, they're small and short and insignificant, even though they're real. But you also need to be reminded that they're necessary. In other words, you're not having problems because God has abandoned you. You're not having trials because that's something that God isn't in control of in your life. You need to be assured that the same God who chose you to belong to Christ, the same God who God the Son took on your nature and lived and died for you, the same God who God the Holy Spirit now indwells you as a foretaste of your eternal inheritance, that God who has done so much to make you his own in love and mercy is the God who is intimately involved in all the details of your trials, your troubles, the things that are testing you, the things that are stretching you, the things that are bringing grief. He's involved in that. I don't mean to unkindly nitpick at something that Christians say, but I want to point something out. I think I know what people mean when they say this is a God thing. Have you heard Christians say that? Maybe some of you have said it. Friends, the way that is used is that if something goes really, really well in the way we want, well, that's a God thing. No. God is intimately involved in everything in our lives. The darkest of your trials and hardships as a Christian, that is a God thing. Because if you're in Christ, you don't escape the fatherly love of God. You're never outside of Christ. You don't cease to be indwelt by the Spirit. And you as a Christian are always the special object of God's providence. God's providence is his ordering and directing of everything that happens. And if you know God in Christ, if you're a Christian, you never need to doubt and wonder whether you are at the heart of his concern in that in Christ. He who did not spare his own son, but freely gave him up for us, how will he not with him freely give us all things? If he's given you his son, do you think he will turn his back on you in all the details of your life? No, you can know, we can know, every one of us who believes in Christ, no matter what dark valley he calls us to go through, it is necessary. It's necessary. And there's at least two ways in which it's necessary, according to our text. This brings us to verse 7. Let me read verse 6 and now take us on into verse 7. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, as was necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found a result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Why are the various trials that cause us grief necessary? First thing, verse 7. They test, or maybe a better way to put it would be, they're intended to prove the genuineness of your faith. We test lots of different things. If we've come up through school, well, there's just no telling how many tests we've had. And if we have a good teacher, the teacher doesn't intend to destroy us with the exam. The teacher intends the test, the examination, as a way of proving and demonstrating what we know, what we've learned. When a manufacturer of some product tests it, they try it. They try the individual components before they put them together, and then they put them together and they run them through 100,000 cycles of whatever it does. They're not hoping at the end of this to have a mechanism that's broken down and in shambles. What are they hoping? We're going to test this thing over and over and over in a building over here for however many months and put it through 100,000 cycles, because at the end of it, we want to be able to say, we have produced the perfect washing machine, the perfect dryer, the perfect engine, the perfect whatever, and we can stand behind it with a great warranty that will make everybody want to buy it and gloat over their friends who don't own it yet. We test things to demonstrate the good, desirable properties that they have. And my dear fellow Christian, when God puts you in situations, interpersonal situations, family situations, business situations, situations that want to lure you into giving in to the lusts of the flesh, trials that might tempt you to close up your heart and not have love for other people anymore because you've been hurt so many times. Whatever the case is, whatever the particular trial is, I want you to remember from the Word of God that God is not out to destroy you, but to prove your faith, to demonstrate the genuineness of your faith. And you may say, but Pastor, you don't know how many times I feel like I have failed in the ways that God has tested me. How is this not destroying me? Well, what do you do when you feel like you've failed in the test? Do you turn to the Lord? Do you turn from the Lord or turn to the Lord? Turning to the Lord, perhaps just saying, Lord, I did not know yet how much I needed a Savior. Thank you for showing me once again how deep and real my struggle with sin is. My struggle with anger or envy or bitterness or gossip or lust or covetousness. I could go on and on. Turning back to the Lord. And your faith being shown that you believe that Jesus is a Savior for a sinner like you. You see, our faith grows not as a power in an independent power in us that is so admirable. Our faith grows and gets bigger, if I may put it that way, stronger, because we come to see the various trials of life, how big and great our Savior is. You see, if we think we're this size of a sinner, we think that Jesus is that size of a Savior. If my sin is this big, then his atoning sacrifice on the cross must be this big. But if God, in his goodness, helps me to finally see that I'm this big of a sinner, that I'm that, my arm's not that long, this big of a sinner, how great must Christ be? And friends, that is what Christ is. We really have not begun to realize how completely unworthy and dark and dirty we are, not just on the outside, but to the core in our hearts. And Jesus is a Savior to cleanse all of that and to present us before God blameless. God tries your faith to show that it is genuine, that you keep receiving and resting on Christ as he's offered to you in the gospel. So he doesn't intend to destroy, but to grow, to prove the genuineness of your faith, in part to prove it to you. Do you remember in 2 Peter? 2 Peter 1, verse 10, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For you, if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. You see, it becomes more sure to us. We realize, I am a Christian. I'm someone that keeps turning to Christ and endeavoring to follow Christ, even as my God continues to help me see how great my need for the Savior is. So you need to know these trials are necessary to test or to demonstrate the genuineness of our faith. There's a second reason why they are necessary in our text. That faith having been shown to be genuine, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Do you remember me saying that these verses here are saying that the trying, the testing of our faith, it serves to increase our happiness in glory, or the glory of our hope. We have our inheritance, our hope, our salvation, only because of Christ. And yet, what is remarkable in Scripture, and we get hints of it in lots of places, is that the Lord is also going to have reward for us because we have followed Him. So the very graces that God works in us that we don't deserve, He's also pleased to reward and acknowledge in eternity. That doesn't mean we're our own saviors. It just means that the Lord does not forget the ways that He has called us to suffer and be faithful for Him in this life. He's going to always remember that. I want you to remember that when you're in the hardships of the Christian life. I want you to remember the Lord is going to remember this time in my life and how I decided to keep loving my brother or sister earnestly from the heart, even though I felt like they were not treating me right. The Lord is going to remember when I continued to use the graces He had given me to build up the body of Christ, even though I was tempted to think, why aren't other people doing things? The Lord is going to remember when you exercised self-control so that you could pray. The Lord is going to remember you, women, when you desired to be inwardly beautiful and you weren't sure whether your husband would even recognize it. And the Lord is going to remember it, husbands, when you sought to honor your wives as the weaker vessel. And I could go on and on with examples from this letter. The Lord is going to remember when people insulted you and slandered you, and you still, with humility and respect, were prepared to say, I am a Christian. And the reason why I have the hope that I have is because Jesus rose from the dead on my behalf. And they all break out in laughter. The Lord will remember that. You see, it's necessary that we be grieved in these ways so that our tested faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine what it will be to one day see your Savior? See the man who died as your sacrifice, and see Him in glory, and Him remember and acknowledge and honor you in some way for the ways you followed Him. That's what's going to happen. And this is of ultimate value, my friends. Do you notice that thought nestled in the middle of verse 7? That this testing, that the tested genuineness of faith that is going to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Christ, it is more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. Gold is precious because it's not subject to oxidation. It doesn't rust. It doesn't deteriorate. There's almost nothing like that in this world. It's as if God has put things like gold in this world to give us some idea, wow, there must be something more permanent out there. And yet Peter is saying, gold, this most precious element that we have, and he says, you can take gold and refine it, like a jeweler does or somebody, and make it get all the dross off. And keep heating it and heating it. I mean, get the most pure gold that you possibly can. You think nothing can happen to. And you know what he says? At the revelation of Christ at the end of this age, that gold is going to perish. The most permanent, undeteriorable thing in this world will perish when this world in its present form comes to its end at the revelation of Christ. All the gold is going to go kapooey. But your faith in Christ, not because of the greatness of your faith, but because of the object of your faith, Jesus Christ, that is the thing that's going to last. This thing that God's doing in your life, refining and testing and growing your faith, helping you see that your Savior is greater and more wonderful than you ever thought He was, that's the thing that's going to come over into eternity. Is it any wonder then that James says what he does? Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. God's not far away. God is intimately involved. He has not ordained in your life what He's ordained in the life of the person next to you. Remember Peter and John? One of Jesus' appearances to the disciples after His resurrection, and He tells Peter, basically in a somewhat cryptic way, you're going to be a martyr for me. And what does Peter say? The Apostle John is standing nearby. What about him? What are you going to do with him? Brothers and sisters, the Lord is going to deal with each one of you differently. Do not give in to the temptation of being bitter about God's providence with you when you think that God is dealing more kindly with another fellow brother or sister in Christ. Some Christians, their trials and sufferings are more obvious. And some Christians, their trials and difficulties are more private and unknown to others. But every one of God's dear people that He has loved and given His Son for, they're going through some version of this, the testing of their faith to show its genuineness and so that it may result, as Peter says, in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what God is doing in your trials right now. They serve to make eternity better. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this portion of Your word and the way it speaks to us in the particular situations that each one of us finds ourselves in. We pray that we will trust You in this life and trust You that You are always being good, that you are growing our faith, and that You are never going to forget what You call us to go through, and that You are going to acknowledge us as Your people in Christ and even give us rewards for the graces that You have worked in us. Everything is to the glory of Your name. We thank You for Your constant goodness towards us, and that your wrath has entirely passed us in the death of Jesus Christ. We're so humbled that he's done this for us. We pray that as we come to this supper, that we will take this bread and cup and have profound and sincere gratitude that he has done that for us. Receive it with thanksgiving that we're forgiven as we look to him in faith. And we pray that we will receive these tokens as our own Savior said, that as a promise that he will come for us again, that he will be revealed in glory, and that we will see him. Help us to set our hearts on that hope and live in light of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.